Our study continues in the second book of Samuel. We're now ready to begin the fifth chapter. And in this fifth chapter, we're going to see where David is now anointed king over all Israel. Beginning with verse 1, "Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh." Now, all the tribes have come. All the representatives of the tribes have come. And they are appealing to David. They are now ready to make an agreement with David. They now want David to be their king. David had now been ruling over the tribe of Judah for 7.5 years. And he, as their king, had given them ease and happiness. His administration had been very beneficial to them. And so this was one of the things, I'm sure, that helped to encourage the other tribes to want to make their court to David, to want to have David to be their king. Now, what numbers came from each tribe, and with what zeal and sincerity they came, and how they were entertained for 3 days at Hebron, when they were all of one heart to make David their king, we have a full account given of this in 1 Chronicles 12, verses 23 through 40. Here we have just a statement that came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron. So no tribe was left out now. This is going to be all of Israel. This is going to be a reuniting of the whole land. And they say to David, "Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh." Of course, this was one of the requirements for a king. He must be a child of Israel. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, the law states very plainly, "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother." So David certainly met that qualification. He was a brother. He was a member of the family of the Israelites, and so they state here, "We are thy bone and thy flesh." But another way to look at this is, "We are thy bone and thy flesh." That is, David regarded them as being his bone and his flesh. And so from that standpoint, David then would have a very special feeling for them. He would be one well qualified to be in this position of king because he could feel toward them like a brother. Feel toward them like a very close relative, and so he would treat them like he would treat his own body. In the case of a husband and wife, when they become one bone and one flesh, the husband is to treat the wife like he would his own body. He's to love her like he would his own body. And so that allusion is made here between David and the rest of the people in his position as king. We are thy bone and thy flesh. David will look upon them as being his. His relative, his bone and his flesh. And we have a very similar relationship with the Son of David, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we have the statement made in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." So our Savior is also in this position. He is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He has suffered the very same things that we suffer. He's been tempted in the ways that we've been tempted. And so he's able then to appreciate our position. He's able to show mercy. He's able to give comfort. He's able to succor those of us who are tempted. So that becomes a very accurate figure and type between King David and our Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 2, "Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel." So they remind David, or they let David know that they are aware of the fact that even when Saul was king, even when Saul seemed to be reigning in his heyday, David was very effective in carrying out the needs of the kingdom. He was the one that was very instrumental in leading them out into battle and then bringing them back in. It was his ability, his energy, his devotedness that so greatly had served Israel even while Saul was king. And they further say, "And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel." So the Lord has very definitely told you and put you in this position of being our leader. You're to feed us. You're to be a captain over us. And of course, this is another allusion here to the people being a flock of sheep and being fed not only the temporal necessities of life, but also being fed the spiritual things of God. That's the position the king was to be in. He wasn't a priest, but he nevertheless had a close eye upon the things of God. And he ruled in such a way that the will of God was not trampled upon, and the nation followed in the pathway that God would have them to go. And thou shalt be a captain over Israel. He was the one qualified now to be this high person in the land, this supreme authority so far as men go in the affairs of men. He was to be a captain over Israel. So these elders now acknowledge to David that this is the thing that God wants. God has said this. The Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So we're not only submitting to what looks good to us and what we want, but we're now falling in line with what we know the Lord has said and what the Lord desires. And of course, we know that in the case of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, that the Lord has placed him in this position also. He is to feed the people. He is to be the great shepherd over the sheep. And he also is the captain of our salvation. Verse 3, so all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. So we see here where David is now anointed king over all Israel, and actually this becomes his third time to be anointed. First of all, he was anointed by Samuel while Saul was still king. Secondly, he was anointed by the tribe of Judah at Hebron, and then 7.5 years later, he finally has the anointing that makes him king over all Israel. He is not opposed by any, and he is the one ruler that the whole nation has. So it seems then that David actually becomes king by degrees, little by little. First of all, king in name only. Second of all, king over just one part, one tribe. And then lastly, king over the whole dominion. And this is very similar to the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He began with a very few followers while the law of Moses was still in effect. He wasn't actually the king at that time. His kingdom had not been established. He talked of it as still being something yet in the future. And then whenever the kingdom was established, we find that only gradually then did the Jewish people begin to recognize it. And even today, it hasn't been fully recognized. And as we read in the book of Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, the 8th verse, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So the apostle there states very plainly that at the time the book of Hebrews was written, all things were not yet put under him. And we see that even today, all things have not yet been completely put under him. But yet, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, the Apostle Paul says, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So, our Savior will continue to reign, as he does today, as the King, until all things have been put under him. That last enemy is going to be death. It will be destroyed. And then cometh the end, whenever the end of this age will occur. Verse 4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So David began to reign at the age of 30. Now this age of 30 was also the age that a priest was old enough to begin his duties. It also was the age at which our Savior began his ministry. It was considered to be the age at which a man was mature enough to assume the full responsibilities, the full duties of manhood. So his total length of time to reign was 40.5 years. 7.5 of that was in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned from Jerusalem. Now Hebron at this time was a very famous city. It was a well-noted city. It was a city of the Levites. It was also a city of refuge. And Jerusalem was not nearly so well recognized. It really wasn't even a true possession of the people of God, for the Jebusites overshadowed it. The Jebusites had a stronghold there. And We're going to see, though, that when David moved to Jerusalem, it then became the most prominent city. It became the holy city. It was known as the City of David, the city of the great king. And every reference was made about Jerusalem as going up to Jerusalem. It was higher, not only from a physical standpoint, but it was higher from a spiritual standpoint. And this city has continued in prominence even until today in a spiritual sense, and it will go and continue in high prominence until the end of time. In Revelation 21, verse 2, it is spoken of as the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So when David moved to Jerusalem then, he made this the most famous city in all the world, and a city that was to retain its fame unto the end of time. Verse 6, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem under the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. So now we have the account of David actually taking this city of Jerusalem and making it a part of the nation of Israel. Until this time, it had been primarily located in the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin had been a follower of Saul, had not been a supporter of David. So for this first 7.5 years while he was at Hebron, he really was fairly powerless to do much about moving the capital to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was actually located in a tribe that wasn't a follower of his kingdom. But now that the Benjaminites had become a follower of David, they'd made a treaty like all the other tribes had done, and he was their king now. He felt free to move into Jerusalem and to conquer it and make it truly a part of the land. But up until this time, even though it did belong to the tribe of Benjamin, it was on the very border of the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah, it had been conquered by Joshua. It still really was inhabited by the Jebusites. These people were not followers of God. These people were not a member of the nation of Israel. They were foreigners. They were outsiders. And it was against the original purpose of God for them to be allowed to stay here. But yet they occupied the city of Jerusalem. Originally, during the time of Abraham, Jerusalem was known as Salem. And the king of Salem that met with Abraham is thought to have come from that city, the word meaning peace. And then it was occupied by the Jebusites. And so it seems that its name may have come from a combination of this name of Jebusites and Salem, then being known as Jebusalem or Jerusalem. So here we have a situation right in the very middle of the land of Israel, in which the city of Jerusalem is occupied by a group of people known as the Jebusites. They're not followers of God, and they've been here for hundreds of years now. And they're well situated, well established, and the tribe of Benjamin has not been able to fully occupy and claim this city of Jerusalem. So David, who is now king, and his men go to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And as they come and approach them, the Jebusites make a kind of a challenge to David. And they spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Now this is a little difficult to understand what is meant when they said to David, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither. There are two ways that this can be looked at. One is, this phrase, the blind and the lame, may be referring to their idols, the idols that they had placed up to protect them, their gods, their false gods. And so they were placing confidence in them, and they were saying to David that unless you take them away, unless you're able to overcome them and get by them, you cannot come in hither. Now in Lamentations 4, verse 2, we read, the precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how they are esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter. So they did have these images that they esteemed to be very high and holy. They put a lot of confidence in, and yet they were actually blind and lame. They were dumb images. They were not alive. They couldn't see. They couldn't walk. And so that's the way David regarded them, as the blind and the lame. But nevertheless, the people of Jerusalem said, until you can get by them, you can't come in here. another way to look upon this, and this is the way several of the Bible scholars regard this phrase, blind and lame, is that these people in Jerusalem, these Jebusites, were so confident that their fortifications would hold David back until they placed their blind and lame soldiers. They placed the persons who were unable to do very much physical resisting on the walls and in the places of the guard because they felt that David just couldn't get by the fortifications even though they manned them with blind and lame persons. And so they did this to mock David and to show that they had tremendous confidence in the fortifications of the place. But at any rate, they said, except thou shalt take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. They just thought that David couldn't get past whatever is referred to here as the blind and the lame, whether it be their idolatrous gods, or whether it be actually the soldiers who had been wounded and maimed and were blind and lame. They placed them to guard this because they thought their fortification was so great. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. David did, regardless of this, he did capture the city. He took what's called the stronghold of Zion, and it's then the same as the city of David. He took this city of Jerusalem, and it will now be a possession of Israel, truly, and not a possession of the Jebusites. And David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David, he shall be chief and captain. So David made the declaration here that whoever was able to get up to the place where these blind and lame were, get up to what's called the gutter here and smite the Jebusites. And some even refer to this as taking the blind and lame and throwing them into the gutter. These things that are hated of David's soul. And that would lend more credence to the fact that he may be talking about the idolatrous gods when he talks about the lame and the blind. They're hated of David's soul. But whoever can smite them, whoever can destroy them, he says, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So he's speaking here of the victory that they would have in the conquering of this city of the Jebusites, the great city of Jerusalem, which is now known as the city of David. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. Now the fort here, it was the area that was the fortifications that the Jebusites were depending upon to protect them. But now that David had conquered this city, he used it for his own protection. The thing that he had to overcome now was being the very thing that he could use for his protection. He dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. Now this word Millo is defined in Smith's Bible Dictionary as a place in ancient Jerusalem. The place seemed to be in existence whenever David took the city from the Jebusites. Solomon raised his levy for the purpose of restoring this place. According to 2 Chronicles 32:5, Millo seems to have been a part of the city of David. Some interpreters have suggested that Millo was a mound, others an assembly place, still others a ditch or valley, and some even a trench filled with water. In all likelihood, the term was incorporated into the Israelite nomenclature from an archaic term, perhaps Jebusite, and refers to the citadel. And so it seemed that David took this place that's referred to Millo, and he used it as more or less the center of his building as he built up the city of Jerusalem and made it the center of his reign. Verse 10, and David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. So we see that from this point on then, David begins to grow. He's described here as growing great, and the Lord God of hosts with him. So that no doubt his fame, the notoriety of the fact that he is now the king of all Israel, has spread to other nations. And he is established as a well-known king among the nations. Verse 11, and Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters and masons, and they built David an house. So we see that this king of Tyre, Hiram, was very friendly to David. He went over and beyond the call of duty in being a good friend to David. He sent cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. They built him a palace, a place to live, and that would be an appropriate dwelling for the king. It seems that Israel, being primarily a nation of farming people, and keepers of sheep and cattle, were quite possibly not as skilled in the building trade as some of the other nations were. So this king of Tyre not only sent the materials, but he also sent the carpenters and the masons to build David this house. And even though they were not Israelites, we do not know that they were followers of the true God at all. They still had a hand in the building of something here that belonged to Israel, and it no less was something that could be used by the people of God. And we find in Isaiah 60, verse 10, where it's written of the true church, "And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their king shall minister unto thee." So that God does allow, on certain occasions, for those that are not members of his body to come in and to do something that might assist in the work of the kingdom. And this did happen here in the case of David in the building of his house. And we're going to also find where this same king was very friendly to Solomon and was a very valuable assistance in the building of the true temple itself. "And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake." So now David saw, beyond any shadow of a doubt, there was no question in his mind that the Lord truly not only had anointed him king, not only had made him king, but had established him king over Israel. He now had a kingdom that was established. He now had a kingdom that was well-ordered, one that was not on any kind of a shaky foundation, one that was not promised to somebody else like the kingdom of Saul's was. Saul was also anointed king, and he reigned for 40 years, but most of this time it was very definitely stated to him that his kingdom was to go to his neighbor. It was to go to David. It was not to remain in his household. It was not to be established. But not true with David. David's kingdom was established. And so the scepter should not pass from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. The descendants of David were to continue to reign. And even today, in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven, we have a descendant of David on the throne, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how well established he was as king over Israel. And he further says that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. The purpose of this kingdom was not to build up David, not to give David strength and power and glory, but the true ultimate purpose was for the people Israel's sake. David was just an instrument used by God. He was a leader. He was a guide. He was a shepherd. But the ultimate goal was to benefit the people. We're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.